Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 will be our text this morning. And on this day, we look to God's Word as we celebrate sanctity of human life. Typically each year, I preach on this very subject in the month of January as we recognize Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so today I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 106, verses 32 down to verse 48. And if you would follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse number 32 of Psalm 106. And this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nation, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purpose and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And this morning, I am preaching on this subject. The sanctity of human life is inconsistent with the culture of death. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we've been able to worship in the public reading of Scripture and through prayer and through song, and through the singing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we turn to worship you now through your word. We ask that you would receive the worship of your people, that we would be glad in our God and rejoice in the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that even through this sermon that you would cause us to see your steadfast love that endures forever, and that you are a good, wonderful, benevolent God who loves to save sinners, that even through the deepest and most vile of sins, that you forgive sinners through the blood of your Son, and restoration and reconciliation can be received through Christ. Father, let the church today understand that as we live in a nation that's full of paganism and full of all sorts of immorality, that we must not mix and mingle with those people and those practices, and we must not bow down to those false gods. Father, let your people be a holy people separate from the world, set apart by your grace, and let the light of Christ shine through us to the darkest of regions on planet Earth. And in America today, we're pleading, we're praying now and asking at the very beginning of this sermon, O God, that you would cause this nation to mourn and to weep for the horrific bloodshed since 1973 that's been legalized, and millions of little babies have perished as a result of this legal practice. It might be illegal as far as the laws of this nation, but it is absolutely a violation of your holy law. Let America see it. Cause the Church of Jesus Christ to stand up, to speak up, and to engage so that we can see these horrific laws overturned. Now, God, we're asking that this would happen. We're pleading that it would be so. And we're not pleading that it would be so just so that babies could be saved, but we're pleading that it would be so, so that you would be praised. Let your name be praised in America by the Church of Jesus Christ leading the charge, and then as a result, let others see and be glad in you, O God, and be saved and called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Even abortion doctors would be saved. That is our prayer this morning. And we ask this in the sufficient, sovereign, ruling name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On January 22nd of this month, just a few days ago, it marked the 46th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, which was that landmark decision to legalize and to make legal abortion in America. This was a tragic decision. In fact, it was the most tragic decision that has ever come across the books in American history. It has brought, as a result of this legal ruling, it has brought the death of over 61 million little babies. 61 million babies have been butchered, have been murdered under this umbrella that we call legal abortion or reproductive freedom or women's rights. It has been celebrated. It has been applauded. And unlike anything that we've seen in recent history, just a few days ago, on the very day of the anniversary, the lawmakers in New York City, in New York State, actually, have now legalized abortion up to a full-term birth. And you've seen it on your television screens, and you've read it on social media, and you've watched the reports as these lawmakers gathered there together in front of the media with cameras rolling and with microphones in their faces to announce to the whole world what their decision was. And when they said what they had done, it was unbelievable. As the entire place started to erupt with applause and celebration. Coming to the microphone was Deborah Glick, who serves as the Democrat in New York State Assembly. And she stated the following, quote, "Abortion is a medical procedure. It is not a crime," end quote. As soon as she spoke those words, applause and cheering and whistling. Then Andrea Stewart Cousins, the Senate Majority Leader, went to the microphone and she stated the following, quote, "We have a president who has made it very, very clear that he wants to overturn Roe v. Wade. Today, here in New York, we are saying no," end quote. And when she spoke those words, applause and cheering and whistling and the celebration of, get this, up until the very birth, babies can be murdered in New York. If it wasn't already bad enough, now it has become far worse. You see, what this has done is it's allowed for the babies in New York to be aborted under what they're calling a fundamental right in the state. This bill erases the state's recognition of a preborn baby older than 24 weeks as a potential homicide victim. So in other words, up until recently, just a few days ago, if a baby that was more than 24 weeks old in the womb, someone that was guilty of murdering that baby could be held for charges of homicide. That is now off the books. This bill removes the abortion from the realm of the medical practice and allows for non-medical techs or non-doctors to actually commit abortions. And this has been celebrated. This decision was celebrated. The governor of New York ordered all state landmarks to be lit up in pink, in his words, to celebrate this achievement. And because this governor happens to be Catholic, many Catholics are outraged, questioning his commitment to his own religion. And so they have now interviewed all these different Catholic leaders and cardinals. One cardinal was interviewed on national television recently in the wake of this decision, and he stated the following, quote, "Abortion is not a Catholic issue. It's not a religious issue. It's a civil rights issue." Wrong. It is a God issue. It is a religious issue, and then it's a civil rights issue. But make no mistake about it, it is a God issue. We must take it seriously. Now consider this, if you will. All of these arguments today about abortion and support of abortion, people make arguments like this. The fetus is just a part of the woman's body. It's not a baby. The fetus is only a potential human being. It's not a person. It has no meaningful life. A fetus is not a person until quickening. Life begins at birth. No one can really know that life begins before birth. Now, these are people with higher education degrees at the end of their name that are making these statements. These are lawmakers that are making these statements. And I put on the screen now images of 3D and 4D imaging in the womb, and this is what we see in the womb. This is what we see in the womb. And yet, people say that no one can really know that life begins before birth, yet with 3D and 4D and now 5D imaging, we can not only see babies sucking their thumbs and the details of their nose bridge and their eyes and see them breathing and going through their organs functioning through their mother's womb and all of the intricate details that it's not as if they're breathing on the outside of the womb, but they're functioning through their mother's own body. And everything that we see in 3D and 4D and 5D imaging proves that, yes, we can actually tell that there is life in the womb. We can see it. It is so clear. Technology and advancement in this modern technology has given us a peek into what years before was the unseen. And so these arguments are archaic. These arguments are in contradiction to logic, but more importantly, they're in contradiction to the very Word of God. So the goal in this sermon this morning would be this. As we look at Psalm 106, I want us to see as a church that abortion is murder. It is not reproductive freedom. I want to point out that there are troubled hearts potentially even in this room. So before I say anything and exegete this passage and expound upon Psalm 106, I don't want anyone in this room that's been guilty of having an abortion, paying for an abortion, encouraging a friend to go get an abortion, to think for some reason that God will not forgive you. I don't want you to think that. The devil would have you believe that. But what we will see in Psalm 106 is that that is not true. There is restoration and reconciliation in God. I want us to see, and I want to help our church see, that abortion is a demonic system. Abortion is fueled by demons. And I firmly believe that when people are engaging in abortions, whether they believe it or not, it's some sort of worship of demons. I want us to see that in this text. And I want to help our church see and understand that we need to engage in the politics and write letters to representatives, write letters to lawmakers, and demand that abortion be overturned in America. We can do this. If the Church of Jesus Christ would not be silent, we can do this. But here's what we can't do. And I'll say this again in a few moments as we get into the text and by way of application. We can't say we're going to vote for a conservative president and then it's all just going to work its way out. That is not the way politics work in America. Unless the Church of Jesus Christ stands up and speaks up and engages in this horrific political struggle, then we will continue to murder little babies at the tune of over a million or so a year in America. Over 157 are going to die in this sermon alone. And so we today must engage, and we can't be silent. Now, Psalm 106. I want us to see, as we look at Psalm 106, let's look at, this is a large, long psalm, and so we're looking at a portion of it. And as we look at a portion of it, I want us to consider the fact that what we have here is the history of Israel, really from the Exodus all the way through the Babylonian captivity. And what we see in this psalm is we see some very important lessons from Israel's history. And what we're going to seek to do is connect the dots from Israel's history to our front porch at the local church here. And then we're going to try to drive home this application and leave here on a high note, praising God, saying hallelujah. That's the way the psalm ends. And so let's dive in. Lessons from Israel's failures in verses 33 to 39. Notice, if you will, Israel had a problem. Israel had many problems. This nation that should have been, in many ways, the most joyful nation, that was just glorying in God and following leadership faithfully and submitting to the leaders that God placed before this nation, they would do the exact opposite. It's unbelievable. When you think about the Exodus and you think about how God saved Israel and brought them across the sea on dry land, sparing them from the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh, and then you think about how they couldn't follow leaders. And you think about how Israel's own indictment, they could not follow Moses. So we see, first of all, in verses 32 and 33, the failure to follow leadership. Really, the story here is found in Numbers chapter number 20. In Numbers chapter number 20, you find that they were in the wilderness, and Moses was leading the people, and Aaron was assisting Moses in the leadership. And you find that Israel, they hardened their heart, and they would stiffen their neck, and they would refuse to be led by faithful leaders. And so pick up with me in Numbers chapter 20. You'll see here on the screen, verses 2 through 5, it says, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." So they don't have water. They're being led in the wilderness. And so they gather themselves against Moses and Aaron, as if it's Moses and Aaron's fault. "And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here?'" Stop there. Who brought them there? Moses or God? It was God that did it. They're blaming Moses. Notice this. "Both we and our cattle." In other words, they're blaming Moses. Notice verse 5. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." So here's the problem. They're noticing that they're in a land that's a dry land, a land that is not fertile, a land where they need water and they need food, and they're complaining to Moses, and they're complaining to Moses for not having their needs met, and they're complaining to Moses for bringing them out of Egypt, and it was God who had done all of this. Now, notice in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together with before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. The problem was twofold. One, the people did not know how to submit to leaders that God had placed over them. And as a result of their rebellion, it caused Moses to have a problem himself where he spoke to them rashly. The commentary is found in Psalm 106, 32 and 33. They angered him, talking about Moses, at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. That's a horrible place for Israel to be. Moses speaks in a way that he shouldn't have. He called them rebels, and he scolded them in a way that was not proper. And as a result, Moses was judged. He wasn't allowed to go into the land of promise. He could see it, but he could not enter it. What a horrible place for Moses to find himself. Not only did Israel, we see the failure here, not only did they fail to follow leadership properly, but second of all, they failed to obey God fully. Notice in verses 34 and 35 what the text says of Psalm 106. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Notice verse 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. This is a horrible thing. When you consider the fact that Israel was called out of all the nations, Israel called out of all the nations on planet Earth. And by the way, why did God choose Israel out of all the nations? Was it because Israel was big and strong? Was it because Israel was smart? Was it because Israel had all of this potential value to God? That's not why Israel was chosen. And when you hear these words in verses 34 and 35, they did not destroy the peoples, they mixed with the nations, they learned to do as they did. What does that tell us? It tells us that Israel refused to be a holy people for the Lord, a set-apart people. Now, go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's see the testimony of why it is that God chose Israel. In verses 1 through 8, we see the whole picture. We see here God's mercy and his sovereign choice, and then we see the purpose for Israel. Notice verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Do you see that? You shall devote them to complete destruction. Now let's stop. Hold your finger there. Look back at Psalm 106, verse number 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. All right, now let's keep on reading. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. It's a big problem. Psalm 106 says that they served their idols, verse 36. Now, keep reading. Notice verse number 4, the end. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly, verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there you see it. You're supposed to destroy all these people. This is God's justice on them. You do this. God is telling you to do this. You do it. And you are not to serve their idols. And you are to be a holy people set apart for me. That was the whole purpose in God choosing Israel. And now we connect the dots, dot, 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 generation after generation after generation to the New Testament church. God has not chosen you because you were big and strong, smart and handsome, could run fast, throw far, crunch numbers well, or had great potential value for God. God simply set his love upon you because God chose to set his love upon you. And what God has called us as a church to be as a people who are set apart. So now let's drive at this. Notice Romans chapter 9, 14 to 16. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That sounds an awful lot like God's choice of Israel, but it's in relation to God's choice of his people within the local, tangible, visible New Testament church. And so what is God's call for us? It's to be holy. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't you see? God's will for you in this age, in the New Testament church, is that you and I would be set apart for his glory. Notice Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Pause there. Abortion railroads that command. That your bodies would be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't you see, we're not, just like Israel wasn't to mingle with the false gods, the pagans, we aren't, as the people of God, to mingle with and to get involved in all the paganism of America. We're called to be holy. Now that doesn't mean, and when we preach like this sometimes, people sit out there in the pews and think, Pastor Josh thinks we ought to be maybe living on Amish farms and build big walls and, you know, partition ourselves off from everyone and not go out there into the evil world. No, because if we built big walls and partitioned ourselves off from everyone and said, we are the church and we're set apart from America, and we bought a big place out in the Midwest someplace and did that, you know where the sin would be? It wouldn't be just out there. It would be in here too. The point is, we are to be in America, but America's not to be in us. We're to be among the pagans, but the paganism must not be in us. 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We must see this. Now, let's press on in Psalm 106. There's going to be further application at the end. Notice in Psalm 106, verses 36 to 39, not only did they fail to obey their leaders, not only did Israel fail to obey God, but Israel failed to worship God alone. Notice verse 36. They served their idols. Verse 35, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. What do? They conformed to the image of the other nations. Verse number 36 says, they served their idols, and those idols became a snare to them. And then notice verse 37, and here's where it gets to the horror of the entire scene. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. The other nations that they refused to wipe out, as they were called to do, since they spared them, they then lived with them and among them. They learned to do as they did. They were influenced by them. And as a result, they started to serve their idols. And when they served their idols, they worshiped their idols. When they worshiped their idols, they had to provide a sacrifice to their idols. And they said, okay, what do we sacrifice? And the pagans looked at the people of God and said, you have to sacrifice your sons and daughters, your little ones. And they did the unthinkable. Instead of taking the little lamb, the bull, the ox, the sheep, the dove, instead of taking those animals and sacrificing them to the Lord, they took their little babies and they cut their throats. And they bowed down with the blood flowing from the throats of their little ones to worship images that were carved by hands of pagans. And the commentary on all of this in the psalm, a psalm of David, King David gives us the commentary that the idols were just figurines, lifeless, not deity, could not receive the worship because it's a dead god, it's a false god. So who received the worship? David said the demons did. The demons received the worship. When I read this, I can't hardly fathom God's people. God's people. We're not talking about the Amorites. We're not talking about these other nations. We're not talking about these other pagans. We're talking about God's people did this. The people who have been brought out, the people who have been spared, the people who have been delivered, the people who had been brought out of Egypt. They knew the story of salvation. They knew all of these wonderful truths of God, and they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They became unclean with their acts and played the whore in their deeds. The land was polluted with blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of doves, but the blood of little babies. This is astounding to me. It's astounding. Charles Spurgeon says this about this verse. The promised land, the holy land, which was the glory of all lands, for God was there, was defiled. with the reeking gore of innocent babes, and by the blood-red hands of their parents who slew them in order to pay homage to devils. Do you see? Do you feel the heaviness of this? Now, what next? Deuteronomy 7, the anger of the Lord. If you ever do this, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. God's wrath will fall on you. That was what they were told from the beginning. Deuteronomy 7. And then they did the exact thing that they were warned not to do. And went even farther than you could ever imagine. So now look to what happens in this psalm, which is a story of God's love. Because in verse 40, and moving on down to verse 48, we see that God forgives and God restores. You see, the judgment of God is sure. God will judge sin. And if you notice verses 40 down to verse 43, notice what happens there. It says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage, and he gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Imagine this. This is the judgment of God. So instead of Israel being ruled by God alone, instead of Israel being led to enjoy the land that God was leading them into, now God turned them over to these pagan nations, and instead of them finding joy and friendship and fulfillment with all of these pagans, which they thought that they would find when they're sacrificing their sons and daughters to these idols, God then turns Israel over to their hands so that the ones who hated Israel would rule over Israel. Make no mistake about it. Sin will always, always take you further than you're willing to go, keep you longer than you're willing to stay, and cost you far more than you would ever be willing to pay. Sin tries to entice us, tries to make us feel like everything is going to be good. It becomes something that we desire, something that we think that we're going to be fulfilled in. And yet James 1:15 says, the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, the paycheck, the payoff of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we get there, you say? Well, just keep reading in Psalm 106. Verse 42, their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes. And notice this, and were brought low through their iniquity. God brought them low. God put them under the ruling hands of pagans. And then now we turn to the sweet grace of God, because notice what happens. The anger of the Lord should have fallen upon them in such a unleashing of God's fury and wrath that it would have wiped them off of planet Earth. But then notice what happens. Verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. What a wonderful thing to see. Verse 46, he caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. This entire psalm is a psalm not about God seeing the horrors of their sin and then just wiping them out. This psalm was a psalm of David. What was the whole purpose? Go back to the very beginning of this psalm, Psalm 106. Notice this. If you notice this psalm, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So the whole purpose of this psalm was so that this psalm would be used among the congregation of Israel as an offering of praise to God for what God had done. It wasn't to remember all of their sins. It wasn't to remember all of their forefathers and how their hands were just dripping with the blood of their sons and daughters, their little ones. It was to remember the grace and the mercy of God. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. Notice, if you will, go back to verse 8 of Psalm 106. He saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. Notice verse 10. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Notice verse 23. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Notice verse 43 and 44. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. All through the psalm, we see God is forgiving his people. God is coming to his people, even his people who were full of bloodshed, the most vile of bloodshed, the bloodshed of their own sons and daughters. And God came. And that's why the psalm starts with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's why the song ends with, "Hallelujah, praise be to God." Now, how would this holy God look upon his people who were taking their own little ones, their boys and their girls, their sons and daughters, and slitting their throats, holding them up, blood dropping out, sacrificing them to false gods? How would a holy God forgive them? The answer is through Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's how. How is Israel saved? How are these people forgiven? How are these people restored? Through Jesus Christ, the Lord. You see, all the sacrifices of Israel's history of bulls and goats and sheep and doves all were pointing forward to the one sufficient sacrifice in Jesus, so that in John 1:29 in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's Jesus who would be the sufficient sacrifice to take away the sin of the world, including the testimony of the Israelites. In Psalm 106, they were saved through Jesus Christ. Listen to me here in this text. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It is through the blood of Jesus that we are brought near to God. That's why in Romans 3, listen to this, 23 to 25, you'll remember back to these verses, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." Why did God, a holy God, not just wipe Israel off planet Earth? He was passing over those former sins to reconcile his people to himself through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole aim of Psalm 106. That's why it is that we have the whole polluted land with the blood of their sons and daughters here before we get to praise the Lord in verse 48. It's because before we can get to praise the Lord in verse 48, we have to understand that the God who saves, saves always through his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's not one salvation back in the Old Testament and a salvation for the church in the New Testament. He was passing over these former sins so that he would bring his people to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we make application to all of what we see in Psalm 106 to us? Because this was talking about Israel, and we're talking about the church today as we live here in our American pagan situation. By way of application, there is a need for repentance and perseverance. So I'm going to drive now to the end, and I want you to follow this line of thought. First of all, there is a need for the church in America, in a culture of death and bloodshed, where Americans are sacrificing their sons and daughters to pagan gods, which are received, the worship is, by demons. The church in America needs to repent, because even those who claim the name of Jesus in America have been guilty of this, just like Israel had been guilty. According to statistics, 17% of abortion patients in 2014, at the last census report, identified as mainline Protestant, 13% as evangelical Protestant, and 24% as Catholic. 38% reported no religious affiliation, and the remaining 8% reported some other affiliation. So the point is, at least, and we're in that 13% evangelical Protestant. That means that, that doesn't mean that every single person that's in that statistical group is actually a Christian. What it does mean is that those people, when they check those boxes, when they have the survey, yes, I've had an abortion, and yes, I was a Baptist, and yes, blah, 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 and then they kind of put all these into categories, and then we end up with these stats. The point is that lots of little girls go through our youth groups and sit in our worship services and sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound with us, and graduate and go off to college, and then they either pay for their own abortion, or their fathers, who are still sitting in those pews, leave their home and drive to the college campus and pick up their little girls and take them to an abortion clinic and pay for that abortion. I'm not saying that they're Christians. I'm saying that they identify themselves as Christians. And I'm not saying that they aren't in a place where the gospel's being preached. What I'm saying is that for some reason they end up on statistics like this, paraded before the world, where people claim affiliation in a local, tangible, visible New Testament church and that are engaging in the work and in the process of abortion. So the church in America has to come to the grips that we can't mingle with the world. How does this happen? This happens because we have legalized abortion, and 61.4 million abortions have happened since 1973. And we've normalized it because of television and celebrities who are parading on Instagram their story of abortion and celebrating all of that before the world. And we've celebrated it with not only the entertainment world and the pop culture world, but it's been radically defended by politicians. None greater than President Obama, who said, "I don't think that the government criminalizing the choices that females make is the best answer for reducing abortions." So we celebrate it, we defend it, we publicize it, we make it accessible, so that now we have Planned Parenthood, which is funded by government funds, which now says, "We're on college campuses to help your little girls find a safe way to have an abortion." And you say, how does this connect with the false gods of Israel in the time in which this was written? America is full of many many different false gods. Now, granted, you don't have anyone knocking on your door saying, I have here this really cool figurine that we carved out, and we're going to ask if we can leave it here in your little flower garden, and if you'll come out three times a day and get on your knees and bow to it and sing it a song, you're going to be blessed. Anybody ever had that happen? Not even one person. Let me ask you this. Anyone ever had someone tell you that you need to fight with all your might to earn the American dream? And anything that gets in your way, you're to step on it, step on the person in front of you, climb that ladder, whatever it takes, the American dream, you have to get it. And so there are all of these gods around us, the god of self, the god of athletics, the god of academics, the god of career advancement and business. And if a pregnancy gets in the way of that, then we have to do away with the little baby, so that we can continue to excel in our academics and reach that American dream and climb that ladder and so on and so forth. So we're living in America in a culture of death with a multiplicity of false gods, and we need to realize that the Church of Jesus Christ has to repent of not only engaging, and when we know of it, we have to deal with it, but also, get this, the church needs to repent of silence. We go to the polls and we vote. Going to get us a conservative president. It's all going to go away. We've been down that road before. We've been down that road. We've had control of the House, the Senate, conservative president. Still didn't do away with abortion. And here we have for 2 years, we've been jockeying ourselves, getting ready. And we still haven't done anything. There's still nothing there. There's still nothing en route to the Supreme Court to say, that's enough. That's enough. In their annual report, 2017 to 18, Planned Parenthood stated the following. This is on the internet. You can find it. A new U.S. Supreme Court also presents a grave threat to access to health care. Despite mass mobilization against his nomination, his record of ruling against health care, including access to abortion, and accusations of sexual assault against him, Justice Brett Kavanaugh now has a seat on the highest court in the land. He is positioned to cast the deciding vote on any of more than a dozen cases that could determine the future of abortion access for generations to come. Planned Parenthood, in their annual report, telling that to multitudes to say, we need you to give more money so that we can fight this thing. They see a threat. But is the church saying anything? It's the church. We need to repent of that. And then we need to persevere. Means this. We need to refuse to accept the paganism practices of America as normality in our homes. We have to teach our sons and daughters. We have to teach our families. We have to teach our grandchildren to love God supremely and to stand against all of this pagan practice and to call it what it is and to call it a barbaric thing and to teach our children that they are to give themselves wholly to God and to not be ashamed of God, because this world is going to try to shame your children and shame your grandchildren so that we look like we're idiots. And now we turn to the grace of God. Verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. In 2012... an article appeared in the New York Times. It was written by, at that time, a graduate student at New York University. Her name was Jamie Cohn. She told her raw story of adoption in the New York Times. She told about growing up in a home of stable parents, providing a wonderful home for her. And she learned of her adoption at a young age and told of times where she vocalized that at school and to teachers. And then she got to a certain age when her parents said, okay, we want you to know the whole story. And they gave her a file. It was her case file. And she read it. And what she read in that case file was the raw details of her birth mother, who was addicted to drugs and dead-end job after dead-end job, and eventually died in a sudden car accident at the age of 30. She would learn that she had other siblings that she had never met, and although they had tried to contact her at numerous times, she resisted that contact. But when she became of a certain age and she was out on social media, one of her siblings contacted her, and she decided to engage in a conversation, which would lead to a subsequent meeting where she would drive to the place of her sister's home, and she would see how she grew up in the setting where she lived, where she was now, how she was doing life, how she had a baby out of wedlock and had dead-end job after dead-end job, and all these horrible battles with alcoholism, and she was struggling just to make do. As she drove back home, she couldn't help but think about the fact that that little case file showed her the polar opposites of her sibling and her. And it was through adoption that she was given a stable home. It was through adoption that she was able to live a life and enjoy life. And at the end of that little story in the New York Times, this is what Jamie wrote. She said, "Sprinkled throughout the documents are reminders of my parents' dedication and how their love for me was obvious to everyone from the start. I found myself smiling when I read a report that said, quote, 'Present placement is very stable, safe, nurturing, warm, and provides Jamie with a sense of permanency. The current caretakers are very, very much interested in adoption if the child is freed.' And the last line stated this, 'I'm glad they stuck it out.'" How many little Jamies in New York City and in the state of New York will now never grow to the age where they can write a story like that? So how can we get involved? There are many ways. Pray, write, speak up, talk to political leaders, vote with maturity and truthfulness. Don't be a slave to a political party. Don't even vote for anyone that supports abortion. I'll quote to you two individuals. One is David Miller. You know him well. He said, I would rather have my voting arm cut off than to vote for any politician who even blinks when he's asked about abortion. R.C. Sproul, who is with the Lord, said it this way. He said, I wouldn't even vote for someone to be dog catcher if they were pro-abortion. We don't need to play games with this stuff, so we need to stand up and speak up. Ways that the church can get involved. Educate your friends regarding the Pregnancy Resource Center in Douglasville. We have Bobby. We have other individuals in this very church. All right? People like Stephen, who go to the abortion clinics and they evangelize people who are walking in to have an abortion. And they call out to them, they read the Bible to them. I praise God for God bringing these people into our church. I'm asking for you to talk to them, have conversations with them, figure out ways that you can go on Saturday mornings and stand with them and evangelize. And then pray for God to allow us in this day to bring a policy before the Supreme Court that would soon eliminate abortion laws in America. We can do this. We can do this. As we come to the conclusion of this sermon, there's a couple of things you have to ask yourself about sanctification. How is God growing you in this area? Your boldness. Are you growing or are you capitulating to the world and the system of America? Are you mixing with and mingling with and allowing your home to find that abortion is normal? sanctification, and then last of all, salvation. Is there anyone in this room that would say that through this sermon, I've come to realize that I'm an unbeliever, and I need Jesus Christ to save me? If you would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, the Bible says he will save you, he will forgive you, he will reconcile you to the Father. And then last of all, if you're here today and you're harboring guilt and shame from participating in, paying for, encouraging, or actually going through the process of an abortion yourself, don't be gripped by that. Trust the Lord. He is good. If he can forgive Israel through Jesus Christ, and we read it in Psalm 106, he can forgive you. He can restore you. He is a God of love and mercy. Cast yourself upon his love and let your heart be full in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together.